Well, this morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke, and so I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, if you need a copy of the Bible, the greeters will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to turn to Luke chapter 8, Gospel of Luke chapter 8, toward the beginning of the New Testament. And we'll begin reading this morning in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And they were, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" God, this morning, would you bless the reading of your word? God, I pray that even as those disciples stood there that day in awe of Jesus Christ, crying out, "Who then is this?" God, I pray that our souls would similarly be stirred and moved to stand in awe of Jesus Christ this morning. Holy Spirit, we don't want to open your word and walk away unchanged. So accomplish your good purposes in our hearts, in our lives, even right now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the title of today's message is "What the Disciples Saw in the Storm." And as we read this narrative, we realize that at first, all the disciples really saw was a storm. That's all they saw, just a great storm. And I'm confident that when verse 23 describes this as a situation in which they were in danger, I'm quite confident this is no exaggeration. They really were in danger. This was a frightening storm. Remember that for at least four of Jesus' 12 disciples, they had been professional fishermen before they began following Jesus. Simon and Andrew, James and John were familiar with this very body of water, the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. This was the very body of water on which they had made their livelihood sailing and fishing day by day. They knew this lake the way that you know the street that you grew up on. No doubt they had already seen a few windstorms in their day. Windstorms are not uncommon in this sea. But it would appear they had never in their lives walked through or lived through a storm like this one. And so when the disciples go to Jesus in the middle of this storm crying out, "Master, we're perishing," I don't think for a minute that they're just exaggerating and making up the danger. I believe that what the disciples saw right in front of them was a storm that was genuinely dangerous, potentially deadly, and totally beyond their control. You ever been in a storm that's genuinely dangerous and and totally beyond your control. I think you can understand the desperation in the disciples' voices here. This storm was a frightening situation to face. And yet this week, as I read and reread this passage, I noticed something that somehow I don't think I had noticed before, a detail that kind of jumped out at me for the first time. Have you noticed how the disciples got into this storm? Do you know how they got there? Did they end up in this storm out in the middle of the sea by disobeying God? They got into this situation by following Jesus. Let me put it this way. They didn't find themselves in the middle of this dangerous storm the way the prophet Jonah once found himself in the middle of a dangerous and life-threatening storm. You remember the story of the prophet Jonah? He disobeyed God's word. He ran away in rebellion against God, and in rebellion he found himself in the middle of a storm of God's judgment. For the disciples, it was just the opposite. They found themselves in this storm precisely because they were following the path of obedience. And I think that as Americans, Jonah's story makes a little more sense to us than the disciples' story, doesn't it? I mean, we get the idea of Jonah's story. You run away from God, bad stuff happens to you, you brought it on yourself, right? We get that. It kind of has its own logic. It makes sense. Karma teaches that, right? We understand that idea. But we wrestle a little bit more with what the disciples experienced. This idea that if you follow Jesus, it might lead you into the heart of a dangerous storm. It's uncomfortable for us. Some will say, well, wait, isn't the point of this story, though, that if you're in the boat with Jesus, the storms won't ever really hurt you? Isn't that the point of this story, that if you're in the boat with Jesus, you won't have to sail through life's storms, they'll just stop? I don't know. Let's ask the Apostle Paul what he learned about storms in the pathway of following Jesus. You can turn with me, if you're interested, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul once wrote out his apostolic resume like this. Are those others servants of Christ? I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You get the implication of that, right? 3 different times Paul is out sailing in the middle of a storm, and the people are crying out, "Master, Master, we're perishing. If you don't stop this storm right now, the ship's going to blow up." And what happened? The ship blew up. They ended up in the water. And then when that had happened once in the pathway of following Jesus, you know what happened to Paul next? He kept following Jesus. He got in the middle of another storm. They cried out and they ended up in the water again and again. Sometimes following Jesus means sailing right into the middle of storms. And that's not even the end of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul continues his own resume saying, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. 1.5 days after the shipwreck is over, he's floating around assuming he's dying a long, slow, painful death out in the middle of nowhere. Paul, is it true that Luke 8 teaches that if Jesus is in your boat with you, you'll always be spared from the storms? No. Paul's life experience testifies that often following Jesus lands us right in the middle of life's storms. Some of you know the story of Horatio Spafford, who wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." In 1873, Horatio planned to take his wife and his four daughters, whose ages ranged from 2 years old to 11 years old, planned to take his wife and his four daughters on a trip to Europe. In part, this trip would be a vacation for his family, and in part, their trip would be used to support the evangelistic work of the evangelistic preacher D.L. Moody, who was planning a tour in Europe. Horatio was delayed by some business here in the Chicago area, but he sent his wife and four daughters on the ship that they had tickets for. He planned to catch the next boat or a soon-to-depart boat and join them just a few days after they arrived in Europe. Instead, the first boat suffered a tragic wreck, killing 226 passengers, including all four of his daughters. We can make it even more contemporary, right? Just last Sunday, a video was released showing 21 Egyptian followers of Jesus Christ whose lives were brutally taken away explicitly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Explicitly for that reason. Whether it's shipwrecks or beheadings. Sometimes in the course of following Jesus, we find ourselves right in the middle of life's storms. And I think about the Apostle Paul, or Horatio Spafford, or those 21 saints of whom the world was not worthy. And I wonder how they would have fared if their pastors had taught them to expect that following Jesus meant a storm-free life. If that's what they would have heard from their pastors, I don't think they would have been well pastored, nor do I think they would have been well prepared. Listen, as we have our Bibles open this morning, Redeemer Community Church, I want you to be prepared. We need to be prepared. Following Jesus does not come with the promise of a storm-free life on this side of eternity. Peter was there in the boat that day with Jesus. He was one of those fishermen, well aware, well familiar with the Sea of Galilee, one of those fishermen scared and shaking in his boots and crying out, "Master, we're perishing." And years later, he wrote to a group of Christians with this fitting exhortation for believers today as well. He said, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Friends, have you recently found yourself in the middle of one of life's storms? In a situation that's difficult and maybe entirely beyond your control? When we face storms beyond our control, there are a whole bunch of temptations. There's the temptation to shake our fist at God in anger as though He were not being faithful to His promises. There's the temptation to jump over to worst-case scenarios and just keep playing those worst-case scenarios out in our mind as though we're certain to perish, as though doom is now assured, as though everything around us is crashing and sinking into the waves of despair. There's the temptation to assume that God must be displeased with us if we're in the middle of difficult circumstances. We sail into a storm and we think, "God must not love me." In Luke 8, the disciples encountered a fierce storm in the pathway of obedience, precisely because they were following Jesus. Here's one takeaway from this passage for us. Don't be too surprised by the storms. If you encounter a great storm in the pathway of obedience in your own life this week, this month, this year, don't think that something strange or unheard of is happening to you. At first, what did the disciples see? Only a great storm. But what makes this account so remarkable is that the storm is not the end of the story, is it? What happens next? Well, the disciples cry out to Jesus in desperation. Some people kind of blame them for crying out. They at least got this much right. They at least know who to call for help, right? They at least knew where to go in this life or death situation. It's sometimes said that there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. You get what's at stake there, right? In life or death situations, when our life is on the line, there is something deep inside of all of us that leads us, that stirs us to cry out to God. There's no fooling around with atheism at those moments in our lives. And just like so many people in our world today, the disciples apparently didn't think of crying out to God, though, until they were in that desperate situation. They wait as the waves are filling up the boat and filling up the boat, and then finally they go and wake up Jesus crying out, "We're perishing here." And as the disciples cry out to Jesus for rescue, he answers their cries. Verse 24 points out the fascinating detail that Jesus somehow had managed to stay asleep through the bulk of this storm. It's a fascinating detail, isn't it? Everybody else is perishing. The boat is filling with water, and here's Jesus asleep in the storm. Many people have speculated what that signifies. Does it suggest something of how plumb tired Jesus was from his ministry of teaching? Maybe. Does it signify how deep Christ's trust was in his heavenly Father, so that even in the midst of this storm, he could sleep deeply at perfect rest? The text doesn't really emphasize the reason. It just gives us the fact. Jesus is asleep, but he's attentive to the cries of his disciples. Jesus wakes up. He hears his disciples' cries. And then here's what's emphasized. It's what Jesus does next and what happened as a result of it. Jesus stands up and he cries out a word of rebuke for the wind and the waves. I mean, just try to capture the image in your brain. You've got the stormy sky. The wind is blowing at the disciples' chests, making it difficult for them to stand up straight. The boat is rocking underneath them. There's water splashing all around the hull of the ship already. There are great waves taller than the boat crashing into it and crashing over it. Everything is in tumult. Everything is totally beyond their control. Everything is in dangerous chaos. And then, in this gray storm, Jesus stands out, and with a cry of rebuke, suddenly, there's perfect peace. At the word of Jesus, shalom spreads across the sea. The wind stops. The waves are calmed. No more fearsome wind. No more frightening ways. At the sovereign command of Jesus, chaos turns to peace. At the authoritative word of Jesus, shalom. Shalom comes to rest over the waters. And if you've read this account more than a few times, I think some of us are in danger of missing the sheer wonder of what we read here. I mean, take this in. The wind and the waves stopped at the command of Jesus. They stopped. This is an awesome power. This is an awesome sovereignty. This is an awesome authority. Jesus speaks, and the wind and the waves obey his word. I mean, sometimes I give my kids commands, and they don't even obey my word. And they have ears and a brain. The wind and the waves have no ears, no brain, and yet at the sovereign command of Jesus, they obey instantly. When Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, they recognize the voice of their Creator. And they bow in obedient submission to His word. I think it's so fascinating. We've seen the last few weeks in Luke's gospel how Jesus has been talking about not only hearing God's word, but obeying it. What a fascinating contrast here between the crowds who will hear and walk away without heeding God's word and the wind and the waves which bow in obedience to him. If the wind and the waves are ready to obey the word of Christ, what will come of us if we do not? See, that day in the boat, Jesus demonstrated that he is far greater and far more powerful and far more authoritative than the disciples had yet realized. They've been walking with him. They've been beholding his power. They've been beholding his authority. They've been beholding his love. And yet that day in the boat, as the wind and the waves bow before his word, all of a sudden they begin to realize Jesus is even greater than we had seen prior to this moment. Jesus is greater still. I wonder how many of us need to be similarly confronted with the sheer power, the sheer greatness, the sheer authority of Jesus Christ today. I wonder how many of us have been walking with Jesus for some amount of time. We know him. We know about his power. We know about what he's done to rescue us. We know how his authoritative word changes the course of history. We've sung the song, In Christ Alone, in which we sing, Jesus commands my destiny. And yet I wonder how many of us this morning, by the work of the Holy Spirit, need to be not only confronted by this picture of Jesus calming the wind and the waves, not only comforted by it, but confronted by it. I wonder for how many of us here today, our souls need to be expanded to take in a bigger view of our Savior. A bigger view of our Savior who is greater than even the greatest of storms. What did the disciples see in the storm? Here's what they saw. They saw the greatness of their Savior. You know what the disciples saw in the storm? They saw the greatness of their great Savior who was even greater than the greatest of storms. And they saw it more clearly than ever before. Last year, a man named Jamar Tisby wrote an article for the Gospel Coalition called something like, Why We Need a Big God Theology. I like that phrase, big God theology. In the article, he was explaining why he believes the church today needs to recapture a big God theology. And this morning, as we humble ourselves before what God is saying to us through Luke chapter 8, I wonder how many of us need to recapture or rediscover a big Jesus theology. A theology of a Jesus who is greater. I wonder how many of us as disciples who have been walking with Jesus for years and have known something of his greatness up until this point in our lives, I wonder if, like the disciples, we need to not only be comforted by this passage, but rocked by this passage. I wonder if our faith in Jesus needs to get rocked a little bit this morning so that we go away saying, Jesus, you're even greater than I realized. You're bigger. As we see here in this passage, the greatness of Jesus, as we're challenged to rediscover a big Jesus theology, there are two questions in this passage that I think will help us in that direction. The first is the question of Jesus. The second is the question of the disciples. Let's take a minute to consider each of these stretching questions. Stretching question number one is the question that Jesus asks the disciples as the wind and the waves are suddenly calmed before them. He looks at them and he says, verse 25, where is your faith? These disciples who have been crying out in despair, who have counted their lives as good as lost, who moments before thought all they had to face was certain doom, they see the greatness of Jesus Christ, who is greater than even the greatest of storms. And then he turns and looks them in the eyes and says in a steady voice, where is your faith? This week, Katie and I have spent a great deal of time in the ICU with my father-in-law. Fortunately, he's moving along the road of recovery, and for that we thank God. But sitting there in that stormy silence of the surgery waiting room, have some of you been there before? You sit in that little awkwardly quiet room, waiting for hours for news from the surgeon. Sitting there in the stormy silence of that surgery waiting room, I found that it wasn't a bad place to consider Jesus' question, where is your faith? Josh, who are you trusting in right now? Is all your confidence resting in the surgeons and the hospital staff? Josh, where's your faith? Is your faith in Christ making any difference in the way you walk through this situation? Is your faith in Christ making any difference in the way you navigate this stormy silence? And at times, I've had to respond with humble repentance. Lord, I think too much of my faith has been in the doctors. Now listen, I love doctors. Praise God for surgeons. Amen. Praise God. But I think at times this week, I've had to repent of putting too much hope in the surgeon, too much hope in the nurses, too much hope in the doctor's words, instead of resting my hope ultimately on God and in my great Savior. So, Josh mentioned it earlier. This is a unique morning for the history of our church, right? Today we will say goodbye. We say farewell, not goodbye forever. Say farewell to a beloved pastor, a faithful pastor, a pastor who has made a wonderful mark on this church's life for the past 6 years. say farewell to him and to his family. And as we say farewell, a lot of us are going to miss him a lot. There are going to be tears before we leave here today, right? And that's how it should be, actually, right? It's kind of how it should be in the local church. If we're praying for a faithful pastor and we're saying, good riddance, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It should be a tearful goodbye. I'll share in a few minutes a little bit more of how my heart is affected by this farewell today. And yet in the midst of those good and right tears and prayers for beloved friends who are moving on in the process of following their Savior, Jesus Christ, at some point in that process, some of us can kind of begin to play out these worst-case scenarios in our brain, and we can kind of run to Jesus just like, Jesus, can't you see we're perishing here? Jesus, can't you see that if Jamie's not on the boat with me, this thing's going down? And I don't blame you. Jamie has made a wonderful difference here in this church, right? But there's this temptation to look around and suddenly run to Jesus like, Jesus, this whole thing, we're perishing. The Maxim family, I know for you, this all is a bit of a storm that you're walking through, right? This affects you very personally and very deeply. And we talked about this a little bit in our living room earlier this week. This is kind of a storm that you all are walking into in the process of obedience to Jesus. You're seeking to follow his direction for your lives, and yet, as you're seeking to follow his direction for your lives, it feels more like a storm than a green field with sunshine. I get that. And yet, for those of us here at Redeemer Community Church, and for you all, Jamie and Angie and Josie and Gabby and Gideon, I wonder if this is an opportunity for all of us to see Jesus looking us in the eyes, reminding us that he's right here. He's right here with you. He's not leaving you. He's not forsaking you. And maybe to hear the loving question of Jesus, where is your faith? Josh, where's your faith? As we walk through this transition, how is your faith changing the way you walk through this storm? That's the first question that we find in this passage. The first stretching question is, where is your faith? What's your confidence for the future? Where is it? The second stretching question, related to the first, is the response of the disciples in verse 25. In their hearts, they're afraid, verse 25 says, not in the sense that they kind of want to keep their distance from Jesus. It's not that kind of thing. But there's some deep emotion in their souls that kind of is only akin to fear. This kind of reverence and awe that can kind of only be described with the emotional description of fear. It's the closest description there is. They realize they're standing in the presence of the Holy One. And their hearts are marveling. They're amazed. They're in awe of this man who's standing before them and his sovereignty and his authority. And with fear and wonder stirring in their hearts, in verse 25, they ask this second stretching question, who is this? Who is this? The question highlights something really interesting about this narrative. If we wanted to make a short film out of this narrative here, let's think about it for a second. At the beginning of the narrative, what would the scene be like? You'd have disciples in a boat, with Jesus out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, right? And then the drama of the story, the storm comes. Jesus silences the wind and the waves. Two questions are asked. And then we get to the closing scene of our short film. Where are we at the closing scene of this short film? You got disciples sitting in a boat with Jesus right where they were before in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They haven't gone anywhere. In one sense, nothing has happened in this entire narrative except for this. Through the storm, their view of Jesus went deeper. At the beginning and end of this narrative, they're in exactly the same place except for this. They've been changed. Through the storm, they've come to see the greatness of Jesus Christ a little bit more clearly. Through the storm, the disciples have come to see Jesus a little bit more clearly as the great Savior who really is greater than the greatest of storms. And so their hearts and souls are left worshiping Jesus Christ. One of the most famous moments in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the middle of their second trip to Narnia and Prince Caspian, with danger surrounding the children, Lucy has on several occasions seen a lion from the distance. And as she sees that lion, she hopes against hope that that lion might indeed be the great lion, Aslan. And then finally, in the middle of the night, while everyone else is asleep, Lucy wakes up and walks out into a clearing, and she comes face to face with the great lion himself. And she looks up into his big, wise face, which she hasn't seen for some time. She looks into his piercing eyes, his wild mane, his frightening strength, and you can almost feel that mixture of gravity and gladness and awe and wonder that Lucy must have been feeling as she looks into his eyes and says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And I love how Lewis describes what happened next. As Lucy sees Aslan in all of his bigness, as she sees him a little more clearly for who he really is, Lucy is so filled with awe and joy before the greatness of Aslan that Lewis says for some time she stood there without saying a word. She just stood there in silent awe and wonder, having perceived greatness beyond what she had perceived before. She was left absolutely in awe as she saw that Aslan was in fact even bigger than she had realized before. And today, perhaps some of us need to just silently stand in awe before Jesus Christ ourselves, saying, "Who is this?" Realizing afresh, he's even bigger than we had realized before. He's even greater than we perceived when we walked in this room this morning. Not because he's changed, but because our eyes are being opened by the Holy Spirit to see a little bit more clearly who he truly is. And to be sure, this is not the only explanation for life's storms. It's not. But the Bible reassures us over and over and over again that life's storms Oh, one of the most precious instruments in our Redeemer's hands. That life's storms are one of his most precious tools for digging deeper holes in our hearts in which to plant an even greater and growing awe and wonder before our great Savior, who truly is greater than even the greatest of storms. This week, as you follow Jesus, you may find yourself sailing right into the heart of one of life's storms. Brothers and sisters, are you prepared to say in the middle of that storm, Jesus, you're even bigger? Maybe someone here says, How can I know that Jesus is trustworthy? How can I know that he's great? How can I be convinced of this truth that Jesus really is greater than even the greatest of storms? Well, one answer might go something like this. Remember, we're still here in Luke chapter 8. The disciples are still just beginning to see the full extent of his greatness and glory. But you and I, we stand here on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus took in our place the greatest of all storms. He took in our place the fiercest of all life's trials. He took on himself the judgment of God for our sins and for our iniquities, so that all who hope in him might never have to face it. If you've trusted in Jesus, then you can sing with great joy and great peace and great awe and wonder in your heart the words that Horatio Spafford once wrote: when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, that my sin, not in part, but the whole, has already been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And now, though Satan should buffet, and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. So let this blessed assurance have its full sway, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul.